We didn't quite finish our paragraph that we began first session. We began paragraph F in our study, and it involved the analysis of soul venom, and that, of course, has to do with bitterness, the chronic sin. There are several associated with it, and we have been looking into some of the things that create the entire inventory for soul venom. The last point we noted in this paragraph was 18, and it was that even though the reversionists of the Jewish Hornada were dying the sin unto death, many came to Moses asking for a means of recovery. We should remember that these people are believers in reversionism, and a believer in reversionism can recover and return to the spiritual life and be a powerful witness for Christ, but they have to have a starting point to do so, and the starting point is confession alone to God alone. These people, many of them, not all, but many, come to Moses, and they are going to confess their wrongdoing. And that's where we pick up in our study. Point 19. We should first of all note that the sin unto death is not a specific sin. And, you know, if we could find out which one it was, then we would take great pains not to commit that one. It's not a specific sin. It is residence and function inside the cosmic system which motivates evil towards self and others. A prolonged residence and function in the cosmic system which motivates evil towards self and others. And therefore, it's not the sin unto death. It is sinful status until you die, would be a way to explain it. You're out of fellowship, although a believer. Discipline has been intensified to the level of terminal. You may stop this procedure at your free will through rebound. But the problem with those who are in the throes of advanced reversionism is that they see no need for recovery. They are stubborn. God called them a stiff-necked people. There's hardness of the heart and all of these other terms that define the concept of blackout of the soul and scar tissue of the soul. Point 20. You must remember that as long as you're alive, even though dying the sin unto death, you still have a chance under grace. Now, there's a lot tied up in point 20. I've got you alive. There's still a pulse. You're dying the sin unto death. But I throw in the little clause, you still have a chance under grace. Thank you very much, you're saying. For 2 years, we have been discussing issues surrounding the imperative moods of Scripture, the concept of God as a caring Father who desires to bless His children, to promote them and honor them. He desires that you take on His thinking so that that thinking can be the catalyst for your advance. You are a member of His royal family through faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore fall under His aegis, His protection and care. And that protection and care has more to do with you than just blessing you. He has to lead you to where He wants you to be. And you have to be willing to go. But like any good father, if the son gets off the beaten path, or the one that's desired, that would be desirous by the father for him to travel, then he will goad him back. And the goadings are necessary, otherwise the child becomes recalcitrant. He becomes very self-centered and then ultimately rebellious. And so the goads are important, especially in the early years, in order to rein him in so that he doesn't use an undeveloped volition to go places he doesn't need to go. These are the goads that are referred to in Scripture, and it's compared to a father managing a son. It would be daughters as well, but the example is sons. If the son is unresponsive, then you turn up the heat. Certain forms of discipline are imposed. This is intensified, and therefore it's intensified to the level of warning discipline. And the warning discipline is just a little bit stronger than the goads. And then that is intensified, and that's what we call intensified discipline. And God is doing this out of grace, because if we're left to our own devices to go our own way, the devil's world will ultimately destroy us, because this world is designed to kill us. Nobody gets out of this alive. Therefore, if you want to have the best possible end result, there is only one choice, and that's God's way. And God's way is revealed in Scripture. And God's way provides blessings, encouragement, motivation, and promotion for those who follow Him. He wants to bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. There's nothing you can imagine in life that can outdo what God has already decided to do for you in eternity past. The only challenge is, do you want to go? Do you want to go your own way, or do you want to go God's way? Is it going to be wheel tracks of wickedness or wheel tracks of righteousness? What's it going to be? And God is going to seek to goad and warn and intensify and steer and lead and guide you in the right way so He can bless you. And therefore, when I say that, hey, you're alive, although dying the sin unto death, there's a lot of water past the dam here. You have ignored the guidance and leadership and challenges and tests of God for far, far too long. And therefore, you find yourself in a very intractable position. You are in the throes of terminal discipline. And this means that you have been negative and rebellious and recalcitrant toward the plan of God for a long time. That there is a darkness in your soul created by the willingness to believe demon influence. And this has caused your soul to become calloused, scar tissue as it's called. And thus, you are negative volition to the plan of God. And God says, I can no longer profitably use you in the angelic conflict. In fact, you're becoming a deterrent. You're becoming a person who is a major distraction to the ongoing process of the royal family. And in order to protect their souls, I'm going to call you home. You win in the sense that you get out of the madness. You have eternal life. You have an interim body. And you're never going to die. But you have no rewards and blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. It is a dishonorable exit from the angelic conflict. It's almost like the soldier that's on the battlefield and he refuses to fight or perform as he is ordered, and he is decommissioned right there on the battlefield. And then told, you have a dishonorable discharge, go on back home. And God takes the believer home under the sentence of death. He's been decommissioned and given a dishonorable discharge. And that's the circumstance we're looking at here. As long as you're alive, though, never forget this. You got a pulse. You may be dying the sin unto death. It doesn't have to go on. You're dying the sin unto death because you decide to be where you are. You can also decide to take advantage of grace and begin the recovery process. Point 21. Nevertheless, the sin unto death allows God's integrity to balance the scales of justice. Justice is going to be balanced. You can challenge the plan of God if you wish. God's in charge. He will balance the scales. Your arms are not long enough to box with God. Maybe with a king cobra, but not with God. 22. God has unconditional love toward us. That's why we're not greasy spots from the beginning. He puts up with it through loving kindness and long suffering. He endures all of this madness that we somehow come up with. He balances the scales of justice so that any judgment is always absolutely fair and absolutely perfect. And we cannot in any way challenge God by saying you're unfair to do this. And what this really says to me is that you're not a perfect God. I've heard people say that. All the pain and suffering in the world. How could a perfect God permit all the pain and suffering in the world? Well, because he wants to. Why does he want to? Back in human history, all the way back to Eden, he created this whole operation perfect. The world was perfect, and it was not designed to kill us. Created our original parents perfect. They would never have died physical death had they not sinned. They would have continued to live what's called everlasting life. They wouldn't have had eternal life, but they would have had everlasting life. Everlasting life based upon the fact that they did not violate the mandate of the garden. God had no intention of killing them, did not create an environment that would do so, provided them with their every need. They had total prosperity in every sense of the word. So where does all the pain, suffering, and misery come from? Does it come from God? No. It comes from the woman who bought the lie as true from the serpent and then convinced her husband it was true. They chose to violate the divine mandate. They chose to lower themselves to the level of total depravity. They chose to take on the first husband called the sinful nature, which is corrupt to the very genetic structure of your every cell in the body. Therefore, they were a corrupted species, and their progeny was corrupted. And that has passed itself down to each and every one of us, and it's the biggest, massive, horrendous gene pool crapshoot you've ever seen. We are lower than low because of our original parents, not because of God. He permitted this to occur because our volition had to be free. You have to be free to do what you want to do. And if you want to follow God, He will honor and bless. If you want to reject it, then have at it. But He provides a way of escape, and the escape is Jesus Christ. And you know the process and procedure. It's very, very simple and very, very important. The first crack out of the box, God decided to create us. He decreed to create mankind and to give him free will equal to that of the angels. And then the second thing he agreed to do, because his omniscience could look into the human history of mankind after the creation occurred and could visualize the negative volition to the mandate, and they said, what are we going to do about that? And they said, well, volition has to be free. It would be wrong of us. It would be unjust and unfair if we were to somehow shackle their free will. They have to be free to make their own decision. Therefore, we have to permit the fall. Man chose to fall, not God. So he permits it because volition has to be free. Well, now that they've fallen, what are we going to do in order to help them? They're totally depraved. They're less than we are. They've lost their perfect righteousness. How are we going to regenerate this deal? How can we find regeneration for a fallen creature? And so they come up with a solution. And the solution is we will provide a way of salvation. What is the way of salvation? Well, they had a meeting to come up with a way of salvation. And God the Father came up with a plan. And God the Son says, I will execute the plan. And God the Holy Spirit says, well, I'll explain the plan. And the plan was is that one member of the Godhead had to take on true humanity and go through all of the challenges to human volition as we do, but do it without sin. And if God could become man and endure life in cosmos diabolicus with total perfection, then he would be qualified to be a substitute. And therefore, you're developing your way of salvation so that all the personal sins of the human race would be imputed to him, not us, and judged. Therefore, Christ was judged in the same way that we would have been judged had he not come to relieve us of the problem. What are the judgments for our sins? Were we to face them? Got any idea? What have you done? Add that up. Get you a list. They're the personal sins that were imputed to Christ. What would have been the judgment for them had it been left up to God to punish you for them? Well, guess who got that blow? Not only yours, but for everyone who has ever lived in the history of the world, he received the judgment for those sins. They were not just imputed to him and say, hey, hang on to this for 3 hours and I'll be back. It wasn't that way. He received the imputation, which means that he was identified with our sins for 3 hours. And for 3 hours, he was judged for every one of them, whatever that judgment is. There was a big shroud of darkness that came down, and no one saw Christ while he was being judged. They didn't have the privilege to see that. Nevertheless, the scriptures are clear that when that veil came down, judgment, our judgment, was imposed on Christ. That's the way of salvation. Therefore, free will, which was true at this point, as well as this, free will now comes back into the picture. I've given you a way of salvation. What are you going to do? The answer is, I will save those who believe in Christ. I will leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. In just condemnation. You see that? Volition is the issue. You are free to choose. The way of salvation has been provided by God. Christ has done the work. You don't have any more judgment coming to you. And therefore, I will save those who believe in Christ. Use your volition. You used it here, use it down here. What are you going to do? Those who believe in Christ will be saved. Those who do not are already condemned, and I will leave them in that status which they chose. And number five, I will elect those who believe. And that is the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. The unconditional love of God, expressed through loving kindness and long suffering, balances the scales of justice so that any judgment is always absolutely fair and absolutely perfect. Therefore, point 23. At all times, the love of God continues to provide a solution to our sin problem. There is never a time where sin is not managed for us by God. Now, it comes in two phases. First of all, faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness of your pre-salvation sins. We're actually here at points 3 and 4 of our infralapsarian order. God provides a way. You get to use your volition to orient and adjust or reject and remain condemned. And therefore, when Christ went to the cross and the personal sins were imputed to him and they were judged in his body on the tree, there were three categories of sins that were judged in him. And I'll put your timeline here. This is when you were born. This is when you're going to die, for the world is designed to kill you. And this is where you're saved. This is your spiritual birth here. And therefore, there are several kinds of sins involved in this line here. And let's put this up here. The first kind is pre-salvation. That's everything from the moment of your physical birth to your spiritual birth. And when you are positive volition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the justice of God forgives all your pre-salvation sins. So that at the moment of your salvation, all of your pre-salvation sins are removed from you as far as east is from west, through simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who became your sacrifice. He died for me. He was judged for my sins. I believe in him, therefore all of these sins are forgiven. And that's the first category he died for, the pre-salvation sins of the one who accepts him as Savior. The second category is post-salvation. That means that although you're saved, you still have a sinful nature, and you are going to continue to sin as a believer. And a lot of people get upset about that, but they haven't read Romans 6 and 7, have they? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, etc. So when you sin, you're on the rock and roll. You're here and you're down here. You're here and you're down here. And this is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is when you sin. And below the line, you're out of fellowship. Above the line, you're in fellowship. So how do you get back above the line? Well, you have to confess. Confession alone to God alone. And God says in 1 John 1:9, if you do that, I will cleanse you of all your wrongdoing. I will forgive you of your sins. So we have a forgiveness factor again here. And this is incremental as you need it in the Christian walk. And that is Christ dying for your post-salvation sins. They're forgiven at confession. There is a third category. It's called the sins of the unbeliever. All the sins of the unbeliever were imputed to Christ and judged as well. And their timeline would look like this: physical birth in total depravity, and physical death, and they have eternal condemnation. I will permit them to remain in eternal condemnation if they don't use their volition to believe in Christ. Elective decree number 4. And so all of these sins that this person commits throughout the entire span of his life were imputed to Christ and judged, so that at the great white throne judgment, the issue there is not his sins. The issue is his works. And that is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, Christ died for all three categories of sins on the cross. Therefore, point 23. At all times, the love of God continues to provide a solution to our sin problem. Faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness of our pre-salvation sins, confession alone to God alone for forgiveness of our post-salvation sins. God's love, grace, kindness, plan provides the solution. 24. Please remember that in both cases, the solution is founded upon the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In both cases, the solution is founded upon the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We know He was successful because of the resurrection. Charlie Rose doesn't believe that. I've never heard such a clear-cut confession of disbelief come from a person's mouth. You don't really believe, Mr. Buckley, that Jesus Christ literally was resurrected from the dead, do you? Yes, I do. Isn't it true that most religions develop these kinds of theologies in order to teach principles so that people can live better lives, and that no one really expects the congregation to actually believe it is true? I believe in miracles, said Mr. Buckley, and I believe in the resurrection of Christ. He was unbending. I thought he did a good job. I thought Charlie puked it all out on the table so we all could see the corruption, the vile venom, all the well camouflaged that's in his soul. And by the way, Charlie seems to be a very nice guy. I think it's good that nice guys are out there spreading venom. Good test for us. They help me make my point. I'm telling you, beware of the nice guys, smooth, mellifluous-lipped, slick-tongued rascals. 25. We must feebly attempt to understand. It's hard to do. But we must feebly attempt to understand what it means when it is asserted that Christ suffered spiritual death for our every sin. I don't think we have the capacity to even get close to understanding what that means, but we have to try to do so in a feeble fashion. We must feebly attempt to understand what it means when it is asserted that Christ suffered spiritual death for our sins. Well, what is spiritual death? It's separation from God. He is God. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And as God, He cannot die. And as God, He cannot be separated from Himself. But as true humanity, it was possible to do. Why? It was even necessary. Why? Because our sins were imputed to Him. Is God going to have association with this? So for 3 hours, there was this spiritual death. And during that spiritual death is when He was judged for our sins. And so point 26, this means that perfect righteousness condemned these sins and perfect justice judged them. Perfect righteousness condemned the sins that were imputed to Christ. They were ours. Now they were transferred as a bookkeeping move, really. We had this great big credit over here. Is that what you call it? Or we owed? I don't know bookkeeping. We owed a lot. We had all of these sins. And then Jesus Christ is over here. He's got a clean slate. Total impeccability. On the cross, they were transferred over here. And they became His. In His own body on the tree. Now, not only was He identified with them, what else? He was judged. What would have been the judgment had we taken that? See, we can't even visualize that. But whatever it was, He got it instead of us. 27. Whatever the perfect judgment was for our sins, that judgment was imposed on our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate act of divine love is expressed in John 3:16. The first 7 lessons of the Christian way of life, and we are at lesson number 535, the first 7 had to do with analyzing John 3:16. We took a lot of pains with it. And here's the corrected translation. For God unconditionally loved the world so much. The world here means the human race. Everybody. He loved the human race so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, and that is an equal provision of salvation to all, by the way. It resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose of assuring. He gave His Son for the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, that's faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish. If you don't perish, then you have eternal salvation, but rather have eternal life. And that implies eternal security. If your life is eternal, the breakdown in logic just buffaloes me, how people can say you can lose your salvation. How can you believe in Christ and have eternal life and lose that? Do they not understand the definition of the word eternal? It has no end. It's something that does not end, it suddenly ends. No. And that is what is said here. You shall not perish. If you don't perish, then you have eternal salvation. And you will have eternal life. That implies eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. If you can speak English, you can see this. And so, John 3:16 is the ultimate expression of divine love toward the human race. And it is obviously unconditional because we do not deserve it. Point 28. Christ received our judgment in our place. And that is the ultimate expression of perfect love on his part. How about running this experiment? Go down to a federal or state or county courthouse. To sit. And every time a criminal is brought forward, and every time he is convicted, you stand up and say, I would like to take the penalty for that person's crime. Whatever it is, I'll do it. You just let him go. Now, if the judge goes along with this and doesn't get you for contempt of court, I mean, you've got quite an interesting day ahead of you. How many times are they going to try people that day? Five or six, let's say. You can run up and down the halls and hit several courtrooms. Work that thing up to about 15 or 20. And every time someone's convicted and they come out with the penalty clause, well, here's what we're going to do to you. You stand up and say, no, no, you do it to me. Let him go. Just one day. Jesus Christ received our judgment in our place. What was that judgment? We don't know. We better hope we never find out. There's some things you don't need to know. And this is the ultimate expression of our Lord's perfect love. 29. Thus, as long as the believer is alive, he has the unconditional option for recovery through confession alone to God alone. Unconditional. As long as you're alive, you don't have to be the tawdry lowlife you are. You can recover. You can do better. You can be a winner. I don't care how facilitated the wheel tracks are either. I don't care what kind of perversion, gnarly activities, bad attitudes. I don't care what you're into. It is inconsequential. Why? Because whatever you're thinking, whatever you're saying, and whatever you're doing was imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. He was judged for them. You won't be. Your volition is free to accept Him as your Savior, and as a believer, your volition is free to confess whatever you've done, and you're forgiven on both sides of that ledger. You're forgiven for all your pre-salvation sins at salvation. You're forgiven for all your post-salvation sins incrementally through rebound. And you can restore your spiritual life, and you can move on, and you can be somebody in the plan of God through His grace and through His mercy and compassion. He will lead you and direct you down the trail to ultimate success in the spiritual life. And all you have to offer is positive volition and a willingness to learn, and He will take you to the high ground. And that is our challenge, and that is our duty. So thus, as long as the believer's alive, he has the unconditional option for recovery through confession alone to God alone. 30. This grace option has been classified by us as the first problem-solving device, namely rebound. We're now ready for paragraph G of our study, implications of the brass cobra. There's several implications here. First of all, we have to come up with what is the actual interpretation of the brass cobra passage. What does it actually involve? I would like to give you a preview because we're going to be a whole week away. Well, Shaw, can't find it. So you'll just have to remain ignorant. So I'll do it from recall. The interpretation of this has to do with the unconditional option of the Exodus generation to resume its spiritual life. That's the interpretation of the passage. Now, there are two applications of the passage. The application, number one, has to do with rebound. Confession alone to God alone for post-salvation sins. There's another application that has to do with salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. So there are two applications, one interpretation. And we've got to go through all three of those. And we're going to take a look at Numbers 21, verses 6 and following through verse 9. And we're going to note some things out of that as far as the interpretation is concerned. And then our Lord uses this particular event involving the brass cobra in His very famous discussion with Nicodemus. I quoted from that passage a moment ago, John 3:16. This is a conversation going on between two eminent theologians. The theologian Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jewish faith of his day, and Jesus Christ, the man who is actually the source of all of the things Nicodemus thought he knew but didn't. And we'll note that conversation in John 3, verses 12 through 15, as well as several other passages associated with that. And we will therefore learn about the implications of the brass cobra. One final thing before we close. I have, since about the turn of the year, been involved in a series of studies that I've been calling the Israelite Jornada. Jornada, as you know, is Spanish for desert. And we have been studying getting through the desert in southwestern Kansas and leading down into northeastern New Mexico and all of the challenges involved in getting through life in a world that's designed to kill us. And a perfect illustration of that is the Jews' experience in the desert, called the wilderness in many King James passages. We call it the Jornada. And I have been extracting almost all, but a great portion of it at least, of my studies since the first of the year from Colonel Thieme's ongoing studies down in Houston. I have been following along with him as he develops principles out of the Jewish Jornada, and I put it in the context of our ongoing study. We have studied the gratitude gauge. We have studied the Exodus. And we are now studying the third of the three miracles that we've noted in the past. And we're taking a look at the brass cobra. From that, we're going to then move to the life, the death, the burial, and the funeral of Moses. And then we'll be ready to take the land under the principle of Jeshurun. Now, all of these things are what's on tap for us. Do you remember when Quentin came up and he was going to teach us about the applications of Ephesians chapter 4 and how well that dovetailed into our study? We planned it that way, but only God can pull it off. But it dovetailed just perfectly into our study of emotion and forgiveness and bitterness and chronic sins and so on. That worked out fine. And we're at a point now in our study. He never tells us what he's going to teach, but I highly suspect we're going to hear about the gratitude gauge, we're going to hear about the cobras, and we're especially going to hear about Jeshurun. And therefore, what's coming up is going to at least be a preview of coming attractions here, if not at the same time amplify many of the studies that we've had this year. So I hope to see you at the St. Louis Bible Conference beginning at 7:30 Tuesday evening through Thursday evening, at the Chesterfield Community Theater, map provided in your bulletin. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this information, make it a part of our inventory of ideas, enabling us to, first of all, analyze our own soul for possible corrections and adjustments, as well as being able to identify those who seek to deceive us with a lie but have us believe that it is truth. Arm us with doctrine, provide us with the continued encouragement from the Holy Spirit as well as your word as we continue to make the advance in your perfect plan. We thank you for your continuing grace to us as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Karis human kai rene, plethynthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Next Bible class here, next Sunday morning. Near the court. The
condemned Christ or fallen or cradled in his was good. So he came across another that was offensive. His musket in his body. The John Miles, poor Jack Stanton, after bleeding off the and posed back over the street looking about in the floor of a hut in the chest is walked to get a wagon for wounded cadet they were given there's room and clean the sister in that bed. It takes 2 days. Tuesday, 17th, asking testament John chapter 2. My father are many men. Not so, I would not have been so apparently then Jefferson began to meet the family. Hold lit while his boy was on. Light a candle, and bewildered, but it was done. The branches come from the end of the day, wounded to death, they didn't recuperate him back to Lexington. Sometime, the Corps suffered by. And five one of them at will almost locked jaws July 20th. Besides the 43 members of the Delta, there can be just slightly 23 those in the beginning of May 6th at St. It's dead. It was effect the correspondence and my boys beneath the sock now they fell their quiet will never be the battle in which they were. Shortly after the battle Meem piece of his as a burial and put handsome monument in his chest. But this time, mine was a more simple place for the crows that had to wait in. May 8th, 6th, something. A deep death went to escort there and there to by this moment, Ezekiel had become. Here to create Virginia ceremony anniversary the sacrifice of God and the rest of the dead and the Richmond days after the their noble have been kissing and as insulted. The growth of taste which had never come out of the prison, the core could actually form like they put a wavering ground to be important of the final chapter. When the battle for the have been won in Colonel Lincoln and other people spoke around their in their charge all the VMI in 2003 to the fight one to not come to the old ship military science who sponsored legislation quite inappropriate to BMI for the building barracks and the later in the war. That Corps of 864 on a rich history. Cabell, brother William, the father, Southern novelist James Cabell. Later became MacArthur, Cadet F. Martin, sat in the United States Majority in Resolution 1817, declared war against the Cadet worldwide as a cadet achieved and even more one of the finest characters to come out of the war. The end of an era, the date it was published, and remained not as a memorial power, but also as well for three May. Certain special duty to take the cadets who were not right or received more than that. These 10 were for special role this day. 10 Samuel William Henry A. Crockett. Henry Jim, Hugh Howell, Quillen Beverly Jackson, Joseph, and all and a century before selected the three fours, field of honor, Newmark.